How do you become a Christian? How do you become a Christian? That's a question that we need to think about, and that maybe you indeed do think about. If you're not a Christian here today, you might be thinking that because you've grown up in a Christian family and you want to be sure for yourself whether or not you are a Christian. And so how you become a Christian is an important question for you. Maybe you haven't grown up in that way and you're just thinking about it yourself. If I was to become a Christian, what would I do? How do I go about it? Obviously, for those of us who are Christian, it's an important question as well, because it helps us to understand ourselves and what we've done. And it also hopefully helps us to understand what we need to be inviting other people to do as well. So this question of how do you become a Christian is a great one for us all to think about. And in many ways, this part of John's Gospel, the second part of chapter 6, is about this subject. It's about how you become a Christian and the role you have, the role God has, and how it comes together. Now, for us to understand this, we need to understand John chapter 6 in its context. Jesus has gone out with a crowd of people, and he's fed 5,000 people from just a few loaves of bread and some fish. And they've seen this as a miraculous sign. He's walked across the water, sort of doing a Moses-type activity again of going across the sea. And now there's this discussion that he's having with these people. These people have seen these signs, they've heard his words, and they're now having a discussion with him about believing in him. And we read this claim that Jesus makes in verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And so Jesus says here that I have come down from heaven. Now, what he's trying to say there is that I'm not from here. I'm not here, I'm not from this world. I'm from God. To say that I've come down from heaven is a way of saying I've come from God. He's making a statement about who he is and the importance of what he says. He's basically saying to them, I'm not from here. I've come from God. Now, we can see their response to this. Look at verse 41. Look at how they respond to this claim. "At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?'" So here we see this group of people grumbling. And again, this sort of reminds us of Moses, doesn't it? Moses fed the people in the wilderness, part of the sea, and then the people grumbled. And we've got the same things happening here. They're now grumbling with Jesus. They're grumbling because they're saying, how can you say that you've come down from heaven when we know where you're from? We know your father. We know your mother. How can you say you're from above? How can you say you're from God? Now, I think as Christians, we're used to people grumbling about Christianity and the claims that Christians make. Sometimes when you talk to your friends, they might grumble about whether or not God even exists. You try to talk to them about Jesus and they say, but God doesn't exist. And so you've got this grumbling argument happening straight away. Does God exist? Does God not exist? People might also grumble when it comes to the claims of Jesus, that Jesus came from above, that he's not just like prophets from here, like religious teachers from this world, but he is actually from God in a way that nobody else is. And people still grumble about that, don't they? That with that exclusive claim of Jesus. When we tell people that Jesus is the only way to be saved, that they need to repent of their sins, there's a whole range of reasons why the teaching of Jesus brings grumbling to it and invokes grumbling in some people. And we see that here. Jesus has said, I have come from God. I've come from God. They're saying, how can this be? They're grumbling. Now let's have a look at Jesus' answer. Verse 34. "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. Stop grumbling among yourselves. And now he's going to give us why this is the case. Now what do you think he's going to say? What would he say? Here are people grumbling at his teaching. What's going to be Jesus' response to these people? Let's have a look. Look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Now, what answer is that he's just given there? That's his answer to their grumbling. It's not the answer I was expecting him to give. Because the answer that he gives is, it's a matter of God's choice. It's a matter of God's choice. You see, these people have seen the signs that Jesus has done. They've heard his teaching, and yet they still don't believe. And Jesus says, God has not chosen you. Let me just read it again. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. So he's saying that God's got to draw you to Jesus. And if God doesn't draw you, you're not going to come. So you can grumble, you can argue all you like. If God doesn't call you, if God doesn't bring you to Jesus, no amount of arguing is actually going to make any difference. Because you need to be called by God. You need God to bring you to Jesus. And then he quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 13, where it says, he says there, as it is written, the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Now that part of Isaiah is about the coming of God's kingdom. And we're told in that part of Isaiah, Isaiah is a prophet about 700 years before Jesus, what we're told there is that when God's kingdom comes, what's going to happen is that God's people are going to be taught by God the right thing to do. And so they're going to be instructed by God and they'll know what to do because God has taught them. And Jesus is saying, God is teaching people now. And those whom God has taught, well, he's taught them to come to me. And if you're not coming to me, you haven't been taught from God. You haven't been chosen. You see, knowing Jesus is not a matter of our choice. It's a matter of God choosing us. Now, we actually like things to be our choice, don't we? The clothes that you wear, the career that you're pursuing, the way we spend our time. See, how would you like it if your brother or sister dressed you in the morning? They said, no, these are the clothes. I'm going shopping and I'm choosing, these are the clothes you should wear. So they took you out shopping not to give you money, but to actually to say to you what you're going to wear. I remember when I was a lot younger, I came home one day and I had some plans to go out and do some things and my mum said, I hope you don't mind. I've organised for you to go and mow this person's yard. And it was a big yard. It was going to be a couple of hours to mow it. And I wanted to go out, but my mum had organised for me to go and do this. And I was a bit peeved that someone else had made this choice for me for what I thought was a big choice. In hindsight, it wasn't that big. But I didn't like it at the time. So we can get angry, can't we, when people make choices for us? And I think this is particularly the case for women in our culture. Because men make their choices, but women in particular in our culture are told, no one makes any choice for you. And if anyone tries to make a choice for a woman in our society, then you're a heretic. And you'll be taken out and burned at the stake because you must never make a choice for a woman. That's the air we breathe, isn't it? We choose. We choose what's going to happen. We choose what is done with our life. But God chooses for you. God chooses for you. And it's God's choice that actually matters. We're actually not free to choose God. That's what Jesus is saying here. We're not free to choose God. Now, why is this the case? Well, it's because God is sovereign. It's because God rules. God's not subject to your choice. You're subject to God's choice. And if you want to become a Christian, this is one of the things you've got to realize, that God rules, that God's in charge, that God is the sovereign Lord who controls all things, and you don't. And it's his choice that matters. Look in verse 46. You see this here. You see this exclusive claim that Jesus is making. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. You see, only Jesus has come from God. You haven't. It's not that God's just subject to you, where you can say, well, God, no, I'll choose God, I won't choose God, I know this about God, I know that about God. No, you don't, because no one's seen God. He's not, like I said, he's not subject to us. We're subject to him. We often talk about receiving God's mercy and how it's great to receive God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's pardon. But in order to understand why we can receive God's mercy, you need to understand that you are at God's mercy. So that's how we live. We live our lives at God's mercy. You can see how there's a healthy fear of God that comes from understanding that. There's a healthy respect for what it means to actually receive God's mercy. So we're not just free to choose. Some people, this can make them stumble. When they hear about God's sovereign rule, when they hear that God must choose you in order for you to be saved, for you to come to Christ, when they hear about God being the sovereign Lord, it can make people stumble. And they say, I don't like that. I don't like that. But I want to say to you, it can also be a joy. And I want to encourage you to mix the sovereignty of God, to mix the choosing of God, to mix it with faith, to mix it with trust in a good God. Because when you know that God has chosen you, it means that you can have an assurance that you're saved. Because it's God who's chosen you. Let me just read to you from Philippians 3-6. We see this here. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Then here's a bit I want us to look at. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, that's the assurance we have, that God who began the good work in us, God called us, God chose us, that the one who began that good work in us is going to carry it on to completion. See, it's a great thing that to know that God has chosen us and that we believe in him because of Jesus. It's great to remember that because sometimes in the Christian life, things don't always go in power, do they? Sometimes you can be stumbling in sin. Sometimes you can be hanging your head in shame. And it's at those times you need to remember that God has chosen you and that God is going to work in you for his good and to bring about the completion of what he started in your life. And so you can know that you can get back up and keep going because God has chosen you. I think it also keeps us humble because sometimes the Christian life can be going really well for us. We can be powering in the Lord, running this group, doing this thing. And to know that it's God who's chosen us, and that's why we're doing what we're doing, and that's why we're Christian, well, that keeps us humble, doesn't it? Because it's not that you're better than someone else, it's that God chose you. So you see, that knowing that God is sovereign and it is God who chooses is great for us to understand. It helps us to have assurance of faith and to keep us from pride. Well, there it is. Jesus just said this great teaching about how it's God who chooses us. I wonder what he's going to say next. What's he going to say next? He's just had this teaching that you can't come to me unless God draws you. Where do you go after that? Let's have a look at where Jesus goes. Look at verse 47. Come back to John. John 6, verse 47. I tell you the truth, whoever believes has everlasting life. Whoever believes has everlasting life. So what does he do? Just after talking about how God chooses, Jesus says, therefore believe. Now again, it's sort of the opposite of what you're expecting, isn't it? Very often we think, God's sovereign, God chooses, therefore I do nothing. God's sovereign, God chooses, therefore it doesn't matter what I do. That's how people often think. But that's not the way the Bible thinks. The Bible says, no, God chooses, therefore believe. Mix what you hear with faith. Believe in what God has done. And what Jesus has said here is not contradictory. In fact, it rings true with life. Because this is how life is lived. You see, I want you to think about your own choices that you make and the experience you have of making choices. How is it that you make the choices you make? Well, you might say it's because of your genes. This is what some people will say. That because of the genes you have, you make the decisions that you do. And there's truth in that. But there's more to it than just that. There's also your upbringing. The way that your parents brought you up, the way that your uncles and brothers and sisters, your experience at school, various upbringings that you've had influence how you make decisions as well. And so there's your genes, there's your upbringing, but there's actually more to it than that. You also make your decisions by your own contemplation of life. The way that you think about things in life, the way that, you look at life and see something you don't like, think about it and then think of how you'd like to respond in that situation. And so you've got your own reasoning, your own logic that you work through as well. But then there's even more to it for how you make your decisions. There's the situation that you find yourself, that you're responding to, over which you have no control. And that situation can invoke in you a different response. And that's determined by the situation around you. So when you're making a decision, how are you making it? Well, it's all of those things that are happening at once, all of those four things. You can understand them individually, but you can't divide them off. They're all in there together. And this is how it is with God's sovereign choice and our decision. That God is sovereignly choosing, and we are called upon and do respond to Him. And that's all in there together. I think we actually experience this even more so in our Christian life. And we see that God's sovereign calling of us is not contradictory to the choices that we make. Because if you look at your Christian life, particularly for someone who's been a Christian for a number of years now, you can look back in your life at the decisions you've made and say, well, I made this decision and this came about, and I made that decision and that came about. And you can look back at your life and see what's happened, but at the same time, you also look back and see how God's been at work in that. And I think that's one of the great things about being a Christian, that we see how God has been at work in our life. And so we see that both of those things are true, that God is choosing and directing and governing our lives, and at the same time, we are making the decisions that we make. It's upon them to believe. And then he makes another claim. Look in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now this is what it means to believe in him. It means to eat his flesh. I think what he's saying here is that it's of being one with him. It's to see that Jesus is the source of your life, that Jesus is your life. And this leads to more grumbling. Look in verse 52. Then the Jews began to grumble and argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now Jesus gives them another answer. Look in verse 53. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So he reiterates his point. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, here Jesus starts to explain a bit more about who he is. He calls himself the Son of Man. It speaks about the last day. And he's really putting down an ultimatum to them. He's saying, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. That is, you're not going to be saved. You're not going to be part of God's kingdom. And he talks about it in terms of the last day and the Son of Man. And so we need to just quickly think about that. I want us to think about time for a moment. It's interesting when you ponder time, how we think about time. If I was to say the 1960s, you think about something, don't you? Some image comes into your head. If I say the 1980s, another image might come into your head. I don't know what they're going to say for this decade that we're in. But it's interesting, I can say a decade and you've got an understanding of time. There's this character that comes with it. We've got our seasons. We talk about winter, summer, spring, autumn. There's the time coming up for exams. That's happening soon. There are different times that we have. Now, in the Bible, it has this timetable. It has these times that it's talking about. And one of these times is what's called the last day. The last day. Now, the last day is what we see here. Let's come to Daniel chapter 12. Go back in your Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12. And you'll see the last day here. The book of Daniel is all about God's kingdom and the coming of God's kingdom. And the prophet Daniel is told about the coming of God's kingdom, but he's not going to receive it himself. Well, he will receive it, but something's going to have to happen for him to receive it. And we read about it. Look in chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." See, the Bible says that there is a day called the last day, which is judgment day. And this is how we're to understand time. Yes, there was the 1960s and the 1980s. Yes, there's the period of exams. Yes, there's summer, spring, and all the different seasons. But what else is part of the timing of this world is judgment day. The day when you'll stand before God to give an account of your life. Now, I think for many people, they think of God as, you know, like when they hear the call of God, it's almost like they think about God in terms of their mobile phone. You know how you might be somewhere and you get a call and you look at it and you see who it is and you can tell on your screen who it is, and then you just press the button, turn it off, put it over there. You know, you do that, you turn it off, sort of thing. Well, I think that's how many people think of God, that you know, God calls, God speaks to them, and they get the mobile and they say, "God calling," and they just go, "Well, I can just turn this off and, you know, just put it over here, and that's okay." And maybe that's how you think about God. Well, let me assure you, on judgment day, there's no mobile phone that you can turn off. On judgment day, you will have to give your full attention to God. And it doesn't matter what you're doing. If you're just about to get married, it'll stop. If you're just about to die in a car accident, it would stop. If you're just about to have the best time in your life, it will stop, and you will give your full attention to God and give an account of your life to God. That's the times in which we live, with judgment day coming before us. That's what stands before all of us, judgment day. And Jesus is saying that if you don't eat of his flesh, if you don't drink of him, if you're not part of him, you'll have no life on that day. That day will be for your judgment. Now, he speaks about this in terms of being the Son of Man. And he says you must eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is also from the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel's about 600-700 years before Jesus. But let me just read you who the Son of Man is. It's in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And it's a vision he has of judgment day, of the coming of God's kingdom. And it says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, the Son of Man figure here is the one who's going to rule God's kingdom. He's going to be the one who's going to judge over God's kingdom. All the nations will come before him, and he is the judge. And so Jesus is saying that the reason he's going to give life to you is that he is the judge on the last day. On judgment day, when you give an account to God, it's through Christ that God judges. And it's important to know who the judge is, because the judge has the power to forgive. The judge has the power to condemn. That's the place that the judge has. Now, Jesus is our judge. Jesus is our judge. I remember many years ago now taking out bail for a man, foolishly, I think. believing that I could help control him and help this guy, and he just took off, and I was responsible for a whole lot of bail, quite a lot of money actually that I'd taken out on bail on this guy, and I had to go and present my case before the judge, and I was terrified, to be honest. And it was up to the judge to say, you pay that bail, or you have grounds for not having to pay it. You see, you need to approach Jesus. You need to work things out with the judge. And Jesus is saying that you can work it out with him. That you can come to him in such a way that on judgment day, you will be saved. On judgment day, you'll have life. And he does this, if we go back to John's Gospel, you'll see, he says in that last sentence in verse 51, this bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now Jesus is talking about his death on the cross there. Talking about how he's going to give his life for the life of the world, give his flesh for the life of the world. And this is how Jesus the judge saves. Because the way that the judge can acquit you is by saying, I have paid for your crime. You owe a certain amount for the crimes you've done, but I have paid it for you. And when Jesus dies for your sins, he paid for them. And so as the judge, he can bring about forgiveness. He can give you that forgiveness that he himself has won. Therefore, come to the judge. Come to the judge Jesus. Have a look at how Jesus talks about coming to him again. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. We'll come down a bit further. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Down a bit more. I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. It's extreme language, isn't it? Feeding on Jesus. And I was trying to think about, what does that mean? What does it mean to drink someone's blood, you know? Drink his blood. It's an extreme example, isn't it? Eat his flesh, drink his blood, feed on him. And I was trying to think of some way that I could understand this. And I think what Jesus is asking us to do is to be a parasite. He's saying, I want you to be a parasite. A parasite that attaches yourself to me and feeds on me. Now, when I was a young lad, this is going way back, I used to live in Sydney, and there used to be these creeks. Sydney's got all these creeks going all through it. And they used to be really healthy creeks when I was a kid. So there'd be tortoises in them, there'd be fish in them. There were also leeches in them. And I can remember as a kid, we'd be walking through the creeks, you know, looking for turtles or looking for fish or something. And then you'd see these orange and black horrible leeches would come out and they'd go through the water like that and they'd go straight for your leg and you'd be running through the water trying to get away from these fleas. We actually always just take that little salt shaker with us from the kitchen because it'd get stuck in your leg and chuck the salt in there to get them off. But Jesus is asking you to be a parasite, like to be a leech. To be a leech. That is, to come out and to suck on him. To have your life coming from him. And I want to ask you, are you a parasite on Jesus? Are you a parasite? Is that how you see him? See, what does the leech have? If I'm walking around, the leech drops off and falls on the ground, it's going to die. Without the person to drink its blood, that leech will die. And that is how you are with Jesus. That if you don't come to him, and are a parasite to him like a leech, then on the last day, you won't have any life. On the last day, you will not have eternal life. Let's keep moving. Now, there are two responses to this. Two responses to this sovereign choice of God and to this call to believe and to make Jesus your life. The first one that we see is in verse 60, that some people actually stumble. Look at verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Then down in verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, we don't often think of Jesus losing disciples, do we? But there were times when Jesus lost disciples, when his teaching caused them to stumble and they couldn't accept it. It talks about, does this offend you in verse 61? It's the word for stumble there. And it's very interesting. What does Jesus do when people stop following him? Here he is, he's trying to teach the word. You assume he's trying to get people to follow him. And here are people not following him. What's going to be his response? Well, the first one is in verse 62. He says, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Now, I think that's actually a reference to his death. Because in John's Gospel, he always talks about his ascending and going back as through the cross. And so he's saying, if what I've said here causes you to stumble, what about when you see me crucified? Is that going to cause you to stumble? Or look at verse 63. He says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." Now what he's saying there is, my words are not negotiable. My words are what will give you life. I can't go changing these words. They come from the Spirit of God. They're not up for negotiation. And so we actually see that when Jesus is faced with people turning away from him, he doesn't change his message. He doesn't change it. He just says, well, what about this? Is this going to make you stumble? You've got to understand the words I speak are the words of life. There's no changing them. Now, we actually need to remember this ourselves, don't we? That if people are going away from the church because the church is teaching the word of God, that we have to accept that. We're not to go changing our message. We're not to go thinking that we're doing something wrong. If we're teaching the Bible, then we're teaching the words of the Spirit, and it's those words that bring life and bring people to Christ and bring salvation. If we just go and change those, we're not doing them any service at all. We might stop them from stumbling and they may stay members, but now they're not actually believing what they're meant to believe. So that's the first response, that you may stumble at Jesus' words, and maybe what you've heard today does cause you to stumble. But then we also see the other response, that of Jesus' disciples like Peter. Look at verse 67. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." You see, Peter accepts it. Peter and the disciples accept this. And as I was saying, this is what we need to do as well. Even when we find Jesus' teaching hard, when we find that it may cause us to stumble, we need to mix what we hear with faith. Put our faith in Jesus. And that's what Peter does here. But we see it's also, and again we see how these two ideas go together. Look at verse 70. "Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you the 12? And so we see that Peter is choosing Jesus and Jesus is choosing Peter. And that's what we hold together in our Christian life. That yes, we're choosing God, but God has chosen us. And God is in control. So he said, "Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 would later betray him. So you see, Jesus is in control even of those who are opposed to him. He's controlling all these things. And so we can be comforted to know that as we choose God, God is choosing us. And that God is in control. And that God is going to work things out for our good. We just need to trust him.